Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll be finishing out that chapter today. Let's go to the Word in prayer, to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for the chance again to gather as your body, to submit ourselves to your Word, and to listen to what you would have for us in this passage. Lord, it is rich, it is full. And I pray that your Spirit would use these words to convict and to encourage and to help us to be faithful. Lord, our desire, our heart is to be faithful to you regardless of the cost. And so I pray that you would use this word to convict and to strengthen us in that task. Father, we do thank you for the immense privilege of studying your word and of being in a relationship with you. We know that we have that relationship not because of our merit or because of our efforts, but simply because of your grace and your mercy. And so we acknowledge that as we stand before you this morning. Lord, help us to be people of humility and of grace because of that, as well as those who desire to walk faithfully with you. So we pray now for your help as we look at this passage. Give us the ability to remove all distractions and other thoughts from our minds and to focus solely on you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the world of J.R.R. Tolkien, some of the most significant characters are hobbits. Hobbits are the individuals that take the Ring of Power, complete the ultimate quest, and eventually destroy the ring and its evil influence over all of Middle-earth. And so those characters in J.R.R. Tolkien's stories play an inordinate heroic role in those accounts. But that heroic role becomes more significant or perhaps more interesting when you learn more about who a hobbit is or what he's like. Because hobbits are not the most heroic characters in the stories of Middle-earth. They're not the strongest. They're not the smartest. They're not the best. Hobbits, by nature, are the smallest creatures, or maybe the smallest. I don't know. I should appeal to this quadrant over here to check all of my Lord of the Rings trivia. Do you know they created PowerPoints to talk about the Lord of the Rings history? It's really impressive. It's really impressive. You should ask them about it sometime. Not just what they're doing when they graduate, but also those PowerPoints. Anyway, so I digress. Back to my main point. So hobbits are not the strongest. They're one of the smaller creatures in Middle-earth. And although they're strong for their size, men, the race of men, is a much more noble, much braver, more courageous race than the hobbits. And so they're not the bravest. They're clever and nimble in some ways, but the elves are a much more clever and nimble race than the hobbits are. And when you think about wisdom and knowledge, the wizards in Middle-earth have much more of that than the hobbits themselves. And so when you understand all of that and you understand what the hobbits are like, it's an interesting choice, isn't it, that J.R.R. Tolkien chose hobbits to be the heroes of the story, hobbits to be the one who eventually provides salvation for all of Middle-earth. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that throughout the course of their journeys, the hobbits have to carry the Ring of Power, and they're affected by the temptation that it has, and eventually they're the ones responsible for destroying that ring and all of the power that it possesses. And so many have asked why. What was the significance behind J.R.R. Tolkien choosing hobbits to be his heroes? What was he trying to communicate with that choice? Well, I think it's because he knew that it was the simple hobbits who had the courage and the ability to accomplish that salvation work. And as you know, Tolkien's faith influenced everything that he wrote. And I think it was that knowledge of that simple obedience, that simple courage in the weakest member of that world that brought about salvation that he wanted to capitalize on. I think it's because Tolkien was familiar with Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians and because he knew the truth of the gospel, that God works through the weakness of men. His power is displayed in our humility and weakness. And I think that whole truth is encapsulated in his choice of the hobbits to carry the ring and accomplish salvation for Middle-earth. And so as we continue to develop this theme, we're going to finish 2 Corinthians chapter 11 today, and then we'll move into the climax of that, which is 2 Corinthians 12 in the following week, where Paul really spells this out very clearly. But A couple of weeks ago, we started 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I so appreciate Steve standing in last week. Didn't he do a great job? Yeah, fantastic. Talking about those disruptive moments, right? I should have quizzed them. I should have said, what was the sermon about last week? So those disruptive moments and the courage and the discipline that we need to walk through those painful times and understanding our sovereign Lord and his plan for those things. So I'm regretting my decision to let him preach 2 Corinthians 12, honestly, because it's going to be hard to improve upon that message last week. Now, it's wonderful to have someone provide a second look at that, a different perspective, and maybe the Lord just wants us to hear it all a second time, right? So that'll be wonderful. But before Steve talked about 2 Corinthians 12, we had started 2 Corinthians 11. And if you remember, in 2 Corinthians 11, the gloves really come off for Paul. And he is really addressing the issues that these false teachers are bringing into the church at Corinth. Remember, he calls them false apostles. And he calls them out for the false gospel that they are preaching, that they are preaching a different gospel. They're preaching another Jesus. The Jesus that they talk about is so different than the one that Paul knows that he calls him another Jesus. And they submit to a different spirit. And so because of all of this, these are not super apostles. These are pseudo apostles. They are false apostles. Apostles that don't derive their power and their nature from God, but ones who derive their power and their message from Satan. And so if you remember, our main point for that week was that Satan can counterfeit every aspect of a successful ministry. Satan can manufacture giftedness. He can manufacture growth and numbers. He can manufacture talent. But the one thing that Satan cannot manufacture is what? It's humility. It's humility. That is the one thing that Satan is unable to produce or to manufacture. And so humility is the mark of a God-ordained ministry. Humility is the mark of his work. And that's why Paul has been so focused on weakness, because it is in weakness that we display our humility, and it is in our weakness that God receives the glory and the power that he is due. And so, with that, Paul continues to build on that, talking this week about boasting in his weakness. And if we were going to look at a theme for this passage, it would be that the mark of a God-ordained ministry is human inefficiency and incompetency. Now, I just want to let that sink in for a moment. The mark of a God-ordained ministry is human ineffectiveness and incompetency. Okay, now you should question that statement. That is a bold statement, but I hope to convince you of that as we work through this passage together this morning. So, let's pick up in chapter 11, verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many do boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And so here Paul again returns to his focus on the false teachers that have infiltrated Corinth. And he calls them out for their message and for who they are. And so much of this sounds like a bit of a repeat from what we talked about a couple of weeks ago in the first part of chapter 11. But Paul asks the Corinthian church to allow him to boast, to foolishly boast a little bit. If they're going to entertain this boasting from these false teachers, allow him to participate in that boasting as well. Now, that's not because Paul has bought into this mindset or that Paul actually wants to boast in the flesh. But adopting this kind of mentality gives him the ability to ironically and sarcastically critique what these false teachers in 2 Corinthians are doing. And so he does not boast according to the flesh, even though he says he's going to boast according to the flesh. As we're going to see as we get to the end of this chapter, his boast is anything but boasting according to the flesh. It's an upside-down boast, a boast that boasts in his failures and his insufficiency as an apostle. And so even though he's asking them for permission to do this, we have to hear that it's dripping with sarcasm and irony as he approaches the church, and specifically these false teachers. Now, there's a number of sort of subtle critiques that he gives to these false teachers in Corinth. The first is in verse 17, "What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would." I'm not saying as the Lord would. And so as he's asking permission to boast, as these false apostles in Corinth have boasted, he is careful to point out that this is not at all the way the Lord handles ministry or how the Lord approaches ministry. This boasting does not come from the Lord. It's not faithful to the way he does ministry. Then he also says in verse 18 that this boasting is according to the flesh. "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will also." Now, we've exhausted that theme as we've looked at 2 Corinthians. Throughout the entire chapter or entire book, Paul has been talking about the fact that these false apostles focus on the power of the flesh and their abilities in the flesh, while Paul relies on the Spirit and the new covenant power that he has through the Spirit. And so to boast according to the flesh is inferior to boasting according to the Lord. But it also shows again, and we're going to go over this just so that we're clear on the context as we go into Paul talking about his ministry. But for these false apostles in Corinth, their boast came from their abilities, their talents. Just earlier in chapter 11, we talked about their professionalism in rhetoric, the way they were able to put together a good speech and communicate well. Remember, there was that whole group of traveling speakers that would go around to these cities and would demand payment for their ability to speak well, right? And so that's the group of people that Paul is addressing here. They prided themselves in their ability to speak well. And we're going to get ahead into chapter 12 a little bit, but in chapter 12, one of the things that this group prided themselves in was their ability to have miraculous visions, to see amazing supernatural visions that the Lord would supposedly give to them. And so those are boasts in the flesh. And Paul says the Lord does not condone that. The Lord does not boast according to the flesh. The Lord has a different agenda by which he boasts. And then he turns to the Corinthians and he addresses them very specifically. Verse 19, "For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." Now, the word gladly that comes at the end of my verse, I'm not sure where it comes in yours, is the word that has the greatest emphasis in that verse. In the Greek word order, that word comes first. Gladly you tolerate those. And so Paul's point is to call them out and to critique them on that. It's not even that you sort of grudgingly bear with these people or you've opposed them and they stayed there against your will. But it's that you have welcomed them into your church. You have opened your church up to them and have desired them to come in and to be a part of your body. Do you remember why the church did that? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. It was partiality. It was the fact that they liked these teachers better. They were more skillful. They were more slick. They spoke better. They were more talented. And the Corinthians felt like they were getting something from having these really famous special teachers in their midst. And so they overlooked their false doctrine. They overlooked their blatant pride because they liked these people and were partial to them. And so Paul calls them out again for this, that you gladly welcome them into your church. And then verse 20 becomes the key. And we need to read verse 20 in contrast to what Paul's going to say in the rest of the chapter. In verse 20, he describes very carefully and very specifically the kind of ministry that these false apostles take part in. And we have to notice the difference between the ministry of those apostles and the ministry that Paul advocates in the rest of the chapter. "For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you." The word for enslaves probably refers to their domineering leadership, the fact that they viewed themselves as sort of the masters of the church, and the members of the church were just their slaves. It also probably refers to the parasitic financial way that these teachers sucked all of the money out of the church and used it just for their personal growth and personal wealth. So they enslave you. They devour you. And that's more specifically dealing with that financial aspect as well, that they have consumed all of your resources and have taken all of your time and your effort rather than building you up and communicating that to you. If anyone takes advantage of you, that's a difficult word to translate, but that really has the picture of a trap, of a bird that's caught in a snare, and it can't go anywhere, it can't get away, it can't break that snare because it's trapped. And so in the same way, these false teachers have exhibited that kind of controlling leadership and power over the church in Corinth. They've enslaved you, they've devoured you, they've taken advantage of you, and they exalt themselves. That goes without saying, right? That they've done all of those things, not for the betterment of the church, but for the betterment of themselves, in order to puff themselves up and to make themselves look better. And it's as if they hit you in the face. So it's not that they actually physically abuse the Corinthians, but that kind of ministry is akin to physical abuse that someone would pour out on somebody else. And so Paul's critique isn't necessarily against those false teachers. They come from Satan. This is what they do. This is their agenda. His critique is to the church. Because what has the church done? The church has tolerated it. They have allowed these teachers to come in and to take advantage of them. Three times in chapter 11, that word tolerate is repeated twice in the verses we just looked at. For you gladly tolerate it when they come in. And verse 20, you tolerate it when anyone enslaves you. And I think that's a very good word that Paul uses to communicate what has happened. I think the Corinthians were aware of what was going on. I think they knew that they were being conned. I think they knew that they were being taught false doctrine, and they tolerated it. They allowed it to happen because they liked the pride. They liked the status that they had from these false teachers. And so they were willing to put up with the enslavement. They were willing to put up with the domineering leadership because it increased their status as a church. And Paul calls them out on that and asks them to abandon that toleration. And so when we think about that word tolerance, right, if you're like me, when somebody says tolerance, you kind of get the shivers, right? Because that's a classic line that the world uses to address the church, doesn't it? We are told that we are intolerant and that we should be tolerant to those of other beliefs and other practices and be willing to accept those of different beliefs and different faiths. But you understand what this passage is saying. When you tolerate someone with this kind of behavior, you are tolerating someone who preaches and believes a different gospel. A different gospel. There is nothing loving about accepting a different message about how we are saved. That is the most unloving and intolerant thing that you can do. And so it's no surprise to me when you look at a passage like this to understand that the message of the world and the message of Satan to the church is to be tolerant, to be accepting, and to be welcoming to others of different faiths. And think how much evil, how much danger, and how much damage has been done to the church in the name of tolerance, with the phrase tolerance. And so Paul is calling them in this particular instance to be intolerant. Now, don't mistake me. Okay, Paul is this is the same Paul who says in Romans to live at peace with who? With all men, as much as it is possible. And so this is not an excuse for us to be ignorant or for us to be bullies or anything of that nature. But it is a command for us as the church to take seriously the doctrine that we hold to and we confess, and to be intolerant when what is preached and what is taught is different the authentic Orthodox gospel that we believe and confess. And so that's what Paul is critiquing here. In a sense, these false teachers are going to teach whatever they want, but you as a church have allowed it. You have been tolerant of these false teachers, and he calls them out for their lack of courage there. And so now he goes into his boast. After taking some time to address the false teaching again, now we get to hear what he actually boasts about. He's been leading up to this. There's all of this tension and suspense. Well, what's Paul going to boast about? What's he going to say? And now, in verses 23 and on, we get his great boast. And so first, we notice in verse 22, we already read it, but the things that the false teachers boasted in. They're Hebrews. They're Israelites. They're descendants of Abraham. And so their qualification to be an apostle was derived purely from their lineage, from who they could trace back their genealogy to. So because they were a part of the chosen people of God, they thought that qualified them to be an apostle. But Paul is very careful to say, well, if you're qualified by that, then I am as well. I am also a Hebrew, a son of Abraham, an Israelite. Okay, Paul, so what's the difference? Verse 23 gives us the difference. Are they servants of Christ? Now, that phrase should be familiar to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul called himself a servant of Christ. And remember what he said after that, in much endurance. In much endurance. And so we talked about on that passage that the mark of a believer, the mark of an authentic minister of the gospel is the ability to endure. Not the talent or the abilities that they have, but their ability to endure. That's the mark of someone who knows the Lord and walks with him. And so he returns to this theme here. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. So here's where he makes the distinction. They're descendants of Abraham just like me, but here is where they're different. They claim to be servants of Christ, but I am a better servant of Christ. Okay, that's the claim that he's making. I am a superior servant of Christ. Okay, Paul, that's a pretty big claim. How are you going to back that up? Now, his audience is prepped and primed for him to start to list his accomplishments as an apostle. That's what you would expect to hear. You would expect to hear how many churches Paul founded, how many converts he had, how many awards and accolades his speaking had brought about. That's what you expect to hear. That's what the Corinthians would have expected to hear. That's how the false teachers would have talked to the church. But that's not how Paul speaks. That's not what he finds his worth or identity in. Look at what he says. I more so, I'm a better servant of Christ, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Who is weak without my being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern? That's Paul's boast. That is his great boast. Strikes you as funny, doesn't it? And it should. It should. Paul intends to be ironic and sarcastic with this boast. He's not boasting in his accomplishments. He is boasting in his failures. What you just read was a list of Paul's failures. Times where he was shown to be incompetent, inefficient, and unable to do the work that God had called him to do. Now, we already feel the tension of that, simply because of what the false apostles would have said and the way they would have boasted. But Paul is also playing on a well-known cultural standpoint here. It was normal during that day. Romans loved statistics. They loved to number off and to count off the things they had accomplished and that had happened. And so the way he kind of clicks through those numbers, 5 times, 3 times, 1 time, it was very common for a Roman general or king or Caesar to report about a victory in that way. I received 5 triumphal processions and 3 different awards, and to record their victories in that kind of language. And so Paul takes that cultural knowledge and flips it around. And rather than using it to brag about his accomplishments, he uses it as a way to list his failures and the things that have gone wrong. So let's look at what those are. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Now, those 3 things function as sort of summary statements for the rest of the list. The other things that Paul is going to talk about kind of fall into those sorts of categories. And so he begins in more labors. And that means just laboring in the gospel, laboring in the work of the ministry. That's what he talks about doing there. And I think that's a wonderful reminder, as a bit of an aside, giftedness, being called by God and being an apostle, does not mean that you don't work, that you don't labor at what God has called you to do. Giftedness is no replacement for work ethic when it comes to the ministry and to the work that we are called to do. And so we are called, just like Paul was, to labor in the work that God asks us to do, to put blood, sweat, and tears into the ministry that he has called us to do. But it's not just in labors and far more imprisonments and beaten times without number. Now, both of those things he's going to elaborate on later, often in danger of death. Now, it's almost as if in Paul's mind that statement, in danger of death, sort of reminds him of everything else that's to come. And if you'll notice, most of this list is life-threatening situations. I don't know if I can laugh at that or not. I feel like I should. Because most of his list, he's not even talking about most of the normal suffering and deprivations just of life. The only thing he lists are the times when his life was in danger. That's the only thing that makes the cut for most of this list. Maybe I'm the only one who finds that strange. But that's the type, kind of life that Paul led. His list is mostly filled up with times where his life was in danger. Yeah, I'm just going to mention offhand all of the times where I was almost killed in my service for the Lord. At the very end of this list, in verses 27 and 28, the vast minority of what he talks about, he deals with sort of the normal, difficult life stuff that we deal with. But most of these things deal with times where he was in danger of his life. 5 times, I received from the Jews 40 minus 1. That's all that verse says. Our translations supply 39 lashes, but all that verse says is the 40 minus 1. And the reason for that is because that was a well-known Jewish punishment. All you had to say was that, and everyone knew exactly what had happened to Paul. In Deuteronomy 23 or 25, there's the specific requirements and allowance for the synagogue to punish people according to this way, to supply 39 lashes. It was usually reserved for those who were found to be false witnesses, those who lied, who did not tell the truth. And so 5 different times, Paul was found to be a false witness by the synagogue, by the Jews. And so the way this punishment worked was you received 13 lashes on your front, and then you were turned around and 26 lashes were delivered to your back. And that happened to him 5 different times. But Paul wasn't just punished by the Jews. The very next category, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Well, that's not a Jewish punishment, that's a Roman punishment. And so the Roman rulers, the centurions of the area would carry rods, and they would be bundles of elm or birch saplings. If you've ever been smacked by a birch sapling when you're walking through the woods, you know how that stings, right? So imagine a bundle of them bound together, and then you were beaten with them until you were bruised all over. Three different times, Paul was beaten in that way. Once he was stoned. The funny thing about stoning is it should only be once, right? You don't usually get up after a stoning. The purpose of a stoning is to kill you. You don't survive a stoning. And yet Paul did. He survived that stoning. Ironically, he was the one who oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And yet once he's converted, he receives that stoning as well. Three times I was shipwrecked. And so naval travel during this time was notoriously unsafe. Without proper navigational instruments, without proper meteorological instruments, sorry, that's a tongue twister, it was really difficult to tell when it was a safe time to travel. And this afflicted both common people and kings. We have a record of Caesar Augustus in his Cilician campaign outfitting two different navies and having both of them utterly and completely destroyed because they encountered storms on the Mediterranean. And so it's no surprise that in all of the traveling that Paul did, three different times he was shipwrecked and he spent a night and a day on the sea. Then in verse 26, we hear the key phrase of danger. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, from countrymen, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, and among false brethren. And there we see just the fact that wherever Paul went, he was in danger. If he was in the wilderness or away from inhabited areas, he was in danger from the natural elements without the protection of a place to stay or shelter. If he was in the city, he was in danger from other men, those who wished to stop him from doing his teaching and conducting his ministry. And so wherever he went, he was in danger, and his life was in danger. And so that concludes the list of just the things that brought Paul close to death, just the times he got close to dying. Now, he describes the difficulty of his life as an apostle. I've been in labor, and there's that same word again that he talked about earlier, that he labors more than anyone else. I've been in labor, in hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So that just describes the difficulties of his life in ministry as an apostle. And apart from those external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Who is weak without my being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so there we see Paul's pastoral heart for the people that he is shepherding and caring for. Now, this all makes interesting material. It's interesting to talk through that and to read it. But what makes this passage important is knowing the why. Why does Paul run through this list of things? Why does he take the time to list out all of the things that have endangered him, all of the times where he has almost died? What's his purpose behind that? Well, it's tempting to think that maybe Paul is holding himself up as some sort of example. Look at all of the things that I've done. Look at how extreme my life has been in the cause of the gospel. You should have that same level of extremity in your life as well. But that would be to completely miss the point of what Paul is trying to do here. Because in verse 30, we get his point. He says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. That entire list that he just gave in Paul's mind is his weakness. And if you're looking for a definition of weakness, weakness means inefficiency and incompetency. That list for Paul represents times where ministry did not go the way he wanted it to go, where he viewed himself as being inefficient and incompetent in the task that God had called him to do. Think about the things he's describing, right? If you show up at the synagogue and you're preaching the gospel, what are you hoping for? You're hoping for conversions. You're hoping for people to respond to the message of the gospel. And so if you're beaten with a whip, that's not really a successful ministry encounter, is it? I don't really think that makes the list as something you'd like to talk about. And so in Paul's mind, this list are all of the times where ministry has gone wrong, where he has been inefficient or incompetent to do the job that God has asked him to do. And that is what Paul boasts in. That is what he brags about. Now, that feels completely foreign to us, doesn't it? We don't even have a category for what to do with a statement like that. What does it mean to boast in my failures, in the times where I am incompetent and inefficient? Well, let me provide a little bit of context for this that hopefully helps it to make sense. First of all, we have to understand that Paul does not go into these things designing or planning to be incompetent or inefficient. Remember, he said he labored more than anyone else in the cause of the gospel. And so our goal is not to approach ministry with some sort of acceptance of inefficiency or incompetency. That's not our goal. But simply being human opens you up to the frailty of human nature. It means by definition that there are going to be times in ministry where we are inefficient and are incompetent because we are human, because we are not God. And that is a part of the God-ordained plan for ministry, to use broken vessels like us to accomplish God's ministry in often what is inefficient and incompetent ways. And so there are times as a parent where you feel incompetent, where you fail miserably in the task that God has called you as a parent in the raising of your children. Sometimes that's because of sin in our own lives, but at times that's because of our frailty and the weakness we have as human beings. There's times in your marriage where you fail miserably, and that's a reminder of our weakness and our frailty as human beings. And so, it's not that Paul intended to be inefficient or incompetent, but just by the nature of being human, we bring along incompetence and inefficiency in what we do. Now, what's important is to understand the reason for that. The reason that Paul glories in that inefficiency and that incompetency is because our inefficiency and incompetency, there you go, I am incompetent, can't even speak, does what? It gives God all of the glory. Amen. When we are incompetent, when we are inefficient in the work that we do, we don't get any of the glory. God receives all of the glory. Amen. And so the reason that God ordains a ministry that needs human inefficiency and incompetency is so that he receives all of the glory. And so, when we engage in ministry and we face failure, when we face inefficiency and incompetency, that causes us to remember our humility. That causes us to be humble before the Lord and to acknowledge that he is the only one who is perfect and can do what needs to be done. It also reminds us of his grace. We're going to talk about this more next week, but we often focus on grace just for salvation. But if grace is necessary for our salvation, grace is also necessary for everything else that we do. And so we aren't saved by grace, and then we earn our ministry by our works. We are saved by grace, and we minister according to God's grace. He must be gracious with us even as we do the work that he's called us to do. So it keeps us humble. It keeps us focused on God's grace, and it gives God all of the glory. And so that is why you and I can boast in our weaknesses. Now, I know this may be a strange concept. It may be something different to talk about. But what I want you to walk away from today, as we talked about this passage, is immense comfort. This passage should provide immense comfort. When your God looks at you, he sees you with all of your weaknesses, all of your frailties, all of your inefficiencies, all of your imperfections. And in his sovereign plan, he has still ordained to use you to do his work. And so when we fail, when we are not enough, when we are incompetent, it's not a surprise to our God. It is a part of his plan to advance his glorious gospel in this world. And so that should provide great comfort and hope for us. So the farthest thing from the heart of God is the false apostle in Corinth who says, I am enough. I am talented enough to do this. I can do this all on my own. I can do this in my own strength. God doesn't have any time for someone with that sort of pride. But God does have a place for the humble person who says, I am incompetent, I am inefficient, and I am desperately, daily in need of God's grace. That's the type of person he can use. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We are grateful for your marvelous grace. We don't deserve your favor. We don't deserve your love. And yet you have given it to us in spite of our sin and our failures and our incompetencies. Lord, help us to be a people who can even comprehend what it means to boast in our weaknesses, to boast in our failures and our inefficiencies and our incompetencies. Give us security in who you are. Separate our need to have results from our need to just be faithful to you so that we can walk in obedience to who you are. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.